Well, you know, we've just sung a summary of the message, so I hope you were listening to the words as you sang them, because that was awesome. Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me for the last time in this series to 1 Peter chapter 5, as we complete our series in 1 Peter. We're going to be going on to 2 Peter after this, so we're not leaving Peter completely, but you know, when you get a written letter today, that's always a pretty special thing, isn't it? Because we send a lot of texts. I send a lot of texts, a lot of emails. But it's pretty special when we get a handwritten letter. It's almost a strange thing nowadays to get a handwritten letter. Well, can you imagine how special it was in New Testament times to get a handwritten letter? It was a really big deal in New Testament times. And for the group of churches that received this letter from Peter in what is now modern day Turkey, we call it Asia Minor in Bible times, they were getting some spiritual meat that they would really be able to chew on for a while. And that's what they got in this letter of 1 Peter. And Peter closes his letter to Christians in exile kind of the same way he started, with some personal thoughts and some shout-outs. You know, we generally don't pay a lot of attention to these, the conclusion of the letter, because they're kind of afterthoughts, not really consequential. But there's an incredible demonstration here of Peter's strong care for the people and the wonderful fellowship and togetherness that they've experienced as being part of the body of Christ. You know, as we come to the finish line of 1 Peter, we find Peter talking about the finish line of his audience, their finish line spiritually. And you know, good athletes want to make it to the finish line. As one of our famous American sprinters, Maurice Greene, said, "When the gun fires, you must concentrate for every second on the way to that finish line. You should know exactly how long it will take you and think about every step of the race that you're about to run." Ask any track and field athlete. All of the pain, all of the preparation is for the moment of the race. But it's more than just finishing. It's about finishing well. That's what we're talking about this morning. Giving it your best, giving it your all, being able to say that. And so as we bring this book to a close, I want to challenge you, like Peter's done, to live your life like a high-level athlete. That you would run the race that's at the end of your life, that you have made the kind of choices that you can look back on and say, "Yes, I've lived my life with no regrets. I've done my best." So at the top of your outline, it says this: God's people have always been a misunderstood minority. We should expect opposition because we've chosen to live under a different rule, live under the rule of a different king. Peter concludes his letter with a prayer for divine strength. He sends a greeting from the church in Rome that he calls Babylon. In the Old Testament, Babylon became an archetype for any and every corrupt nation. So what Peter's saying here is that Rome has become a corrupt nation. God's people are destined for their true home in heaven. So as Peter raises the eyes of his readers to see their finish line, this is what he says. Let's look at beginning at verse 10. "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly." Briefly, we've been looking at this since January, but he wrote briefly. "Encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." You know, Peter says that this phrase in verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, and he's writing, remember, to suffering Christians. And if you're suffering today, whatever that suffering might be about, whether it's as a Christian or in some other way, physically, whatever it might be, I don't think that's too far of a stretch to apply that. We're looking in this passage for what God wants for us. This is what God is after. You know, there was an Iranian Christian named Saeed who was imprisoned in Iran, actually not that long ago, because of his faith, on allegations that he had compromised national security. And he's since been released, but when he was a prisoner, he would be beaten to close to death, and then the guards would take him to the hospital, and he'd kind of partly recover, and then they'd take him back to prison. And from prison, he wrote this: "The Word of God says that when we're persecuted for our faith, we should count it all joy. When I think of all these trials and persecutions, when I think that they're all being recorded in heaven for me, my heart is filled with complete joy. I always wanted God to make me a godly man. I didn't realize that meant I needed to become like steel under pressure. It's a hard process of hot and then cold to make steel. That process in my life in prison is that one day I was told I'd be freed on bail to be with my family for Christmas. And the next day I was told I'd be hung for my faith in Jesus. One day there were intense pains after beatings and interrogations. The next day they were nice to me and offered me candy. These times of hot and cold only make you strong to move forward and expand God's kingdom." You know, there are Christians all over the world who suffer for their faith, even today. And this is what Peter's talking about. So what kind of suffering is going on in your life? Where are you suffering right now? God allows that to make you strong like steel. Peter's stacking up the words here, and he gives us basically four synonyms in verse 10 to make a point. The point is that God uses suffering, and this is on your outline, to bring real benefit to our lives. Satan will persecute, and he will wear you down, and he will weaken you. But God says that the opposite will happen. It will restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. At the end of this letter, through his conclusion, almost unintentionally, Peter gives us four reminders that I think prove to be a great summary for what we've studied here in this first letter. And so the first reminder that is that even after you've suffered a little while, remember that's who he's writing to. Number one is have confidence in God. Have confidence in God. It begins in the God of all grace. Who is the God we serve? That's the answer. He is the God of all grace. And this is how he introduces himself and describes himself to Moses. And in Exodus, in Psalm 86, it says the same thing, that he is a God who is compassionate and gracious. Do you know anyone who's forgotten that God is a God of compassion and grace? Have you forgotten it? Remind yourself. Remind the people in your life about the grace of God and the compassion of God. The word grace takes on a whole new flavor in the New Testament from the Old Testament. It's a covenant of unmerited favor. It's a covenant, it's an agreement that God made with us through Christ and through sending him. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And so listen to this. If God were a God of law only, he would demand righteousness from us. But because he is also a God of grace, he gives righteousness to us instead. If God were a God of only the law, our right standing with him would be based on the good things we did. But because God is a God of grace, our righteousness is based on the good work of God the Son on the cross, not on what we do. Because of the law, it takes only one sin to make us a sinner. But because of God's grace, it took one Savior dying on the cross to fix it all. And so you have this on your outlines. Grace is how God deals with you, and it's not based on what you deserve. It's based on what Jesus did. And so our faith is something that's been accomplished for us already in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, you've got it on your outlines. In fact, you know what? Let's read it out loud together if you've got it in front of you. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. That's the promise. That's the new covenant. In other words, God treated Jesus how you deserve to be treated. And God treats us the way Jesus deserved to be treated. That's the covenant of grace. And that's what we need in our lives every day. You need to know God's grace to make it to the finish line. You're saved by grace. You're secured by grace. We sing about it. We sung about it just before this. Amazing grace. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And that's another part of the confidence that we have in the God of grace. That he has called us home to his eternal glory in Christ, it says. God's purpose, and this is again on your outline, for my life goes beyond a grace-filled life and includes eternal life. The glories of heaven. But eternal life doesn't start when we die. It starts the moment we receive Christ into our lives. Because God covers us in his grace, he can call us to his glory. Why is this important? Because it raises our horizon. It allows us to see beyond the pain of this life and what we're going through in this life to the finish line. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, for our light and momentary troubles. Do you remember the light and momentary troubles that Paul had gone through? He'd been beaten to the point of death. He'd been shipwrecked. He'd been thrown in prison. He'd been beaten to near death. He says, all of those light and momentary? Well, they are when you look at eternity. The problems, the suffering, the pain that you're going through is light and momentary when you keep your eyes on heaven. And what does Paul deal with it? He says they're achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary. And what is unseen, he says, is eternal. Yes, we have troubles here, but they are light and momentary compared to the eternal glory that far outweighs them all. C.S. Lewis said it like this. He said, Christians who do the most for this present world are those who think most of the next. So let's keep our eyes on the prize. Let's keep our eyes on the finish line. The second thing that the reminder that Peter gives us is that even if you've suffered for a little while, have a mindset of worship. Have a mindset of worship. When he meditates on God's grace, which is what he's been doing this whole letter, Peter ends up bursting out in this short sentence of praise in verse 11. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. There's no command here, but there's an attitude of worship. This is the conviction that casts every care on God, like we saw back in verse 7. Remember verse 7 of 1 Peter 5? I hope that's underlined in your Bible. I hope you've memorized that verse. The power he talks about is God's ability to dominate, to have everything in the universe under his control. At age 19, think about that, age 19, Jonathan Edwards wrote this, it's on your outline, resolved to cast my soul on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust and confide in him, to consecrate myself wholly to him. And then later, as Jonathan Edwards reflected on having had Christ as the object of worship during his life, he writes this: it brought an inexpressible purity, brightness, peacefulness, and ravishment to the soul. In other words, it made my soul like a field, like a garden. Have you cast your soul on the Lord? Have you done that today? It should be a daily thing that we continue to this mindset of worship, to cast our soul continually on God, to trust and confide in him and consecrate ourselves wholly to him. What does God get out of it when we do that? Glory. When this life is all over, and the suffering is done, and death is finished, and we're in glory, we will look back and see that everything that God did is perfect. Have you ever thought, you know what, when I get to heaven, I want to ask God about this or that, or why this happened in my life, why this pandemic, whatever it is. We want to ask God, well, you know what, when we get to heaven, I don't think it's going to matter. I don't think we're going to care. When we're in the presence of God, we'll say, Lord, we praise you because you are perfect and you are right and you are just. Yeah, there's a lot we don't understand about God. There's a lot we see in this life that doesn't make sense. There's a lot we see in this life that we don't have an answer to. We can't explain everything that God does. We can't explain everything that God allows. It's still a great mystery, but we know a lot about God. We know he's loving. We know he's powerful. We know he's a God of grace. That's the covenant promise he's given us. And so on your outline, it says this, that we should celebrate what we do know about God, and our response should also be one of reverence and awe. Reverence and awe. A mindset of worship. You know, there's a saying in France that a good meal starts with hunger. And true worship is having a hunger for God. If you don't have a hunger for God, ask him for hunger. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." That's God's promise to us. The third reminder that Peter gives us is he says that, like Silas, even in the midst of suffering, be a picture of faithfulness. Be a picture of faithfulness. Verse 12 again, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother. Maybe some of you have Silvanus. That's just the formal name of Silas. But it seemed that Silas maybe either penned this letter while Peter dictated it to him, or he delivered the letter, or maybe both. But it seems what has happened here is that Peter now, like Paul often did, took the pen, so to speak, himself, and finished the letter in his own writing. And as Peter did, we will also live in an increasingly hostile world. I don't think the world we live in is going to get less hostile toward Christianity. towards us as Christians, but God, our God, cares for us. He cares for you. And we can offer our worries to him. We can embrace the hope that one day we will be with him forever. And Peter also says it again in verse 12, which is why he's written this letter. I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. And again, there's not a specific command here, but this is such a good illustration, and this is on your outline, of the attitude of a Christian mind. And a Christian mind is saturated, first and foremost, by the grace of God. Peter's repeating what he'd said back in verse 9, stand firm in the faith. And I want to go back for a second to how Peter describes Silas here in verse 12 as a faithful brother, faithful to God, faithful to Peter, faithful to the church. Peter says of Silas, whom I regard. So he was faithful to Peter. You know, there's a guy in the South named Clarence Jordan who had this vision. His vision was to have an interracial community where blacks and whites could live and work together in a spirit of partnership. That's a great goal, but it was pretty tough in Georgia in 1942. Clarence had two earned PhDs, one in agriculture and one in ancient languages, Greek and Hebrew. He's written it's kind of hard to get a hold of. It's out of print, but it's called the Cotton Patch Version of the Bible. And I think he only did Luke and Acts, but he did translate those. And there are four people that lived near where he was ministering. So he doesn't talk about Jerusalem. He uses Atlanta instead of Jerusalem. It's pretty interesting. Remember, he did it in the 50s. But what he did found was a place called Koinonia Farm, still operating today. You can look it up. And local people tried boycotting the farm, 1940s, remember? Didn't work. And so in the 50s, early 50s, the Ku Klux Klan went in and burned. He had 9 buildings on his property. They burned 8 of them. The only one they didn't burn was the home he lived in, which they riddled with bullets. A reporter from a local paper came out the next day and was asking about what had happened. He said that he wanted to find out the story behind it, and he found Clarence in a field hoeing and planting. He's asking him questions, didn't get anywhere with the questions. So finally he said to Clarence Jordan, sir, you've got 2 earned PhDs. You've been here for 14 years. And this is all you have to show for it? Do you feel like you've been successful? Clarence Jordan, who had continued hoeing through all of and planting through all the questioning, stopped hoeing. And he looked at this man and he said, about as successful as the cross on which Jesus died. And he said to this reporter, sir, I don't think you understand. What we're about is not success, but faithfulness. We will be staying. And that's what God calls us to. He doesn't call us to success. He calls us to faithfulness. And you know what? As I look out on you, I could point out dozens and dozens and dozens of examples of faithfulness right here. You are faithful. And what God says to you is keep up the good work. Keep being faithful. That's what I'm after, God says. I'm not after success. I'm after faithfulness. And then finally, Peter says that when you're in the midst of suffering, especially when you're in the midst of suffering, number four, show love to each other. She who is in Babylon, verse 13, together with you sends you her greetings. So does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Again, Peter doesn't command an attitude of love. You can find plenty of those throughout the New Testament, even in Peter. But you can see his love for the people he's writing to. The believers in Rome demonstrated their genuine love for these believers in Asia Minor by sending their greetings. And so did Mark, whom Peter refers to as my son. He was like a spiritual son, like Timothy was to Paul. And this, by the way, is the same Mark that was Barnabas's cousin and traveled with Paul and wrote what is considered to be the first of the four Gospels. The shortest of the four, Mark. And when Peter says, greet one another with a kiss of love, you know, we think, well, that was the first century. Well, I'll tell you what, having lived in France for 10 years, we're used to that. We're used to greeting people that are close friends. And when you go to church, everybody with a kiss, they kind of touch cheeks and kiss the air. The way they do it in France, men and women. Although they're not doing it now because of the pandemic. So this might be a good time, if you're uncomfortable with that, to visit France. But it's a little bit confusing because they have different ways of doing that, of kissing each other on the cheek in different regions of France. So if you're in the north, it's three times and you start on the right. And if you're in the south, it's four times and you start on the left. Trust me, it can be confusing. One time we were in a class Kathy and I had in learning French when we first got there. Kathy felt like she was close enough and done it before with our teacher, a female teacher. And so Kathy went right and she went left and they kissed on the lips. So after that, we learned that it's pretty good to let them take the initiative and let them do that. What we're talking about is being warm and being kind and being considerate to each other. And you know, you can't greet everyone when you're here, although I wish I could. I never know exactly where to be. It's easy up in the sanctuary. But I wish I could divide and conquer, but we can't greet everyone. But the people we do greet need to feel the warmth that we have and the concern and the care that we have. We can still look them in the eye, even from 6 feet away. We can still be warm to them and greet them and love them even as we talk to them by what we're by listening to them, by encouraging them. And that's what he's talking about here. And so how does this love grow? You know, it grows by studying the Word of God, by listening to the Word of God, by placing ourselves under the authority of the Word of God. And then also, and this is on your outline, we're obedient to it to put it into practice. Like John says in 1 John 3:18, little children, don't just say you love one another, but show it by your actions. So that's what we do. And then finally, Peter's last words are peace to all of you who are in Christ. Every human being does not automatically enjoy God's grace and God's glory. Every human being does not go to heaven. So what does this phrase in Christ mean? Well, look at the last quote that you have on your outline. It says this from John Stott. The commonest description in scriptures of a follower of Jesus is that he or she is a person in Christ. The expressions in Christ, in the Lord, and in him occur 164 times in the letters of Paul alone and are indispensable to an understanding of the New Testament. To be in Christ does not mean to be inside Christ as tools are in a box or our clothes in a closet. but to be organically united to Christ as a limb is in the body or a branch is in the tree. It is this personal relationship with Christ that is the distinctive mark of his authentic followers. So the obvious question, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? In other words, do you have a personal relationship with God, this organic relationship that John Stott talked about, with Christ? You get to heaven by being born again, like Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And Jesus is very narrow and very specific about what this means later in the Gospel of John in chapter 14. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. That's good. Anybody can say that. But then what he says next is what's mind-blowing. No one comes to the Father except by me. There are not many paths to God. There's one path to God through Jesus Christ. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. And the Bible teaches that heaven is a very exclusive place, and it's only for those who are in Christ. If you don't know Jesus personally, let me ask you this question. Is there any reason why you would not want to begin a personal relationship with Jesus Christ right now? Any reason? You know, I heard about a man who had driven all night trying to make his destination. And he didn't make it. So he pulled over near a park and thought he'd go to sleep for a little bit. And he didn't know it, but there was a 10K race that had started on the other side of the park. And I don't know why they needed to know the time, but somebody knocked on his window and woke him up and said, what time is it? And he said, 8:15. And then somebody else, he was like, what's going on? He didn't know there was a race going on, but he saw some people going by, and then he tried to go back to sleep. Somebody else knocked on the window and said, hey, what time is it? He said, it's 8:25. And then he was like, okay, this is ridiculous. And he wrote a note. He said, I do not know the time, and put it in his window and rolled up the window. And a little bit later, somebody came and knocked on the window and yelled, it's 8:45. Well, you know what? The lesson there is that the worst place to be in a race is on the side of the road. And so, if for some reason you feel like you've been on the side of the road, get back in the race. If you've never been in the race, get in the race. And if you're in the race, keep running. Keep your eye on the goal. Don't worry about the time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the perfect time. After the God of grace saves you and helps you and gives you purpose, all we need to do is keep our eyes on the finish line and go all the way with Jesus. Think about it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, please, will you forgive our missteps that we've all made in our race and help us to finish our race here well. Help us to finish it with strength and honor and integrity. And we thank you that we can do that because you are the God of all grace. Father, there's someone here that does not have the assurance that if they were to die tonight, they'd go to heaven. By your grace, may they get in the race right now. And if there's someone here who feels like they've been on the sidelines for whatever reason, will you help them? Again, by your grace to get back in the race. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.